get to see my good friend Mike Chris. We go back a long ways. We were roommates at Freed Hardeman College starting in 1979. I know neither one of us looked that old. So I guess that was my first connection with Greenville, South Carolina. And then Vicky. So excited when Mike told me last night that Vicky's one of the elders' wives. Vicky and I go back a long way. What's so frustrating, I get to see Vicky this morning, and she hasn't changed over all these years. 30 years, she looks exactly the same. Mike and I, however, enough said. And then the Forthams, Julie, haven't seen you yet. Julie was a student at Freed Hardeman the first time I was missionary in residence there. And she went with us to New Zealand to help in the work over there. And then I got to meet Dustin a few years after that when he was in graduate school there. So thank you so much for inviting me to come here and to renew these old acquaintances and study the Bible together. Why I'm here. I'm a Bible teacher. I try to preach, but it ends up just being a Bible study. So that's what we're going to do over the next several days. On the screen behind me, I'm assuming there's something on the screen behind me. This is the theme of our study this week, starting today, going all the way through to Thursday night. What I owe the church. And we're going to take this one step at a time. We're going to kind of initiate the study this morning in our Bible class, and then we'll be building off of each lesson. And so it might help if I turn this on. See, this is what I mean by technology. All right, I might need to... you guys to go ahead and forward that slide because it doesn't seem to... There we go. It says it's on. All right, so we'll keep trying. Yeah, there we go. Now it's working. So this morning, this is the question I want us to address. When I use the phrase the gospel plan of salvation, probably brings a thought up in your mind. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel plan of salvation? I'm sure most of us can give a reasonable and biblical answer to that. But I want to dig a little bit deeper this morning because I'm afraid that in our attempts to make sure that the gospel is simple enough to understand and obey, maybe we've gone a little bit too far and we have overly simplified the gospel message. I'm certainly not suggesting that we want to overly complicate the gospel because God has revealed his will in such a way that everyone ought to be able to understand it and therefore respond to it. So we don't want to overly complicate something that ought to be fairly straightforward. The problem is we can go a little bit too far in the opposite direction. And we overly simplify it to the point that we overlook some things that are essential in the process. Over the past 25 years, membership in Churches of Christ in the United States has decreased about 7.8%. Now, elsewhere in the world, I think the church is growing. Here in the United States, in many places, growth has either stagnated or it has reversed. And we have to do some soul searching and ask, okay, well, why is that? Why is membership in the church declining when we ought to be growing? And no doubt there are a number of factors. The problem is, we look all around us, people are leaving the church. Young people are growing up lacking commitment to the church. Michael and I were talking about this on our way here this morning. We live in a postmodernistic world where subjectivity is the primary worldview. What's true for me may not be true for you, and vice versa. And I'm afraid our young people who have grown up in this culture have come to view the church as little more than a denominational sect that may or may not be any better or worse than any other denominational sect. And so if they find something better, then they're going to go that direction without much thought about that. But why is that? Have we failed to clearly communicate the biblical doctrine of the church? Have we failed to emphasize the extreme importance of the church in God's scheme of redemption? So many people lack commitment to the church because, I believe, they don't clearly understand what the church is, the nature of the church, and the place that God Himself has put the church in His plan of salvation. And so I ask the question, what is the gospel plan of salvation? If you, like me, have grown up in the Lord's church from a young age, no doubt you have been taught the five steps of the gospel plan of salvation. And if I went around this room, probably most of us could recite those without much thought. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And for many, that is the sum total of the gospel plan of salvation. I think you and I would agree, however, that there's something missing there. What about after baptism? I think we can agree that continued faithfulness is necessary. Romans chapter 6, first four verses, as penitent believers, we are baptized. What happens? We rise to walk in newness of life. Notice, walking is not a single step. If I take a step and I stop, I'm not walking. Walking is a continuous action. So again, I think we can agree that you got to keep on obeying, growing in the faith after baptism. The question I want to address this morning is, okay, well, what about the church? Where is the church in the gospel plan of salvation? I'm afraid somewhere along the way that's been left out. And yet it is an integral part of God's plan. So let's consider what the Bible says. If I were to ask you, okay, what is the book of conversions? Okay, Acts of the Apostles. We often refer to Acts of the Apostles as the book of conversions. Why do we call it that? If you want to see what was taught in the first century that people obeyed and became followers of Jesus Christ, well, the book of Acts is a good textbook because it gives us multiple accounts of what was said, what was done, and how people became Christians. I want to direct our attention to the very first verse of Acts. Where do we begin? Well, let's start at the beginning. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made. All right, let me just pause for a moment. Who's the I? Who's writing this? All right, Dr. Luke. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. All right, question. What is this former account or this former treatise that he talks about? All right, the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke. Apparently, this is not the first document that Dr. Luke has written. He's written something prior to this. Whatever that document is, it's about all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Notice the order. Jesus didn't simply preach what he practiced. He was practicing what he would then preach. In other words, he lived the gospel message. and then communicated the gospel message. The point I want to make, though, is we call the book of Acts the book of conversions, but this is volume two. We're never going to fully appreciate and understand volume two until we have read and come to know volume one. Several months ago, my wife and two daughters went to a movie. Can't even remember what movie it was, but it was a sequel. They had seen the first movie. I had not. We were sitting there watching this movie. It was a pretty good movie, but there was a scene where everybody just started laughing, and I'm thinking, okay, what's funny about that? I don't get it. Well, you had to see the first movie to appreciate the humor behind it. Later on in the movie, everybody was gasping. They were shocked, and I'm thinking, okay, what's happening now? So I was lost through much of the movie. I enjoyed it. It was entertaining, but a lot of things I didn't get because I had not seen the first movie. If Acts of the Apostles was the only book that we had in the New Testament, we'd get a lot out of it. There's a lot we can learn. The problem is there are some things we miss if we have not yet familiarized ourselves with the first book that Luke has contributed to this two-volume set. So as Luke, the inspired historian, is writing the contents of the book of Acts, he can reasonably assume whoever's reading this is already familiar with all that I've already written. So what I want us to do before we look at these conversion accounts in the book of Acts, let's go back and see the groundwork that Luke has already laid. We're asking, where's the church in the gospel plan of salvation? The word church, the Greek word is ekklesia. We'll talk more about that this week, Lord willing. But that word, as it applies to a local body of Christians, is found no less than 22 times in the book of Acts. So obviously this is a primary focus in this book of conversions. The word basileia, translated kingdom, in reference to the kingdom of God, occurs only 7 times in the book of Acts. So that seems not to be a big emphasis for Luke in Acts. But remember, this is volume 2. No less than 39 times do we see an explicit reference to the basileia, the kingdom of God, in the gospel according to Luke. And so what I'm saying is, in volume 2, Luke does not have to re-emphasize what he has sufficiently emphasized already. Once we understand the significance of the kingdom of God in his scheme of redemption, then that's an assumption that carries on throughout our study of this book of conversions. And so let's go back to volume 1. Obviously, we're not going to take the time to read or examine everything, but I would certainly encourage all of us to go back and read Luke again and then read the book of Acts. But we'll start in Luke chapter 4, verses 42 and 43. Jesus has begun his ministry in Galilee. He's currently in Capernaum, preaching and teaching, mainly in the synagogue, but also elsewhere. The people are very eager to hear more of what he has to say, so they don't want him to leave. They want him to stay. And notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. He says to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." Now, if I were to ask the question, why did my Savior come to earth? What would the answer to that question be? The Bible actually gives multiple answers to that question, all of which are interrelated. But here's one of the answers. Why did my Savior come to earth? He came for the purpose of preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God. So let us not discount the importance of that message, because that's why Jesus came. And so he preached that gospel throughout Galilee, throughout Judea. We get to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, you have to excuse me. Among many other things, I'm a Bible geography geek. And we see that as Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout the region of Galilee, the province where he grew up, his reputation and what he was teaching spread as far north as Syria. We know that Jesus preached in various places in Judea as well, and Samaria in between, and his reputation and his teachings spread as far south as Idumea, as far east across the Jordan as Perea, and north of that to the Decapolis. And so this is the message that Jesus personally preached in a huge geographical area. But that's not all, because he commissioned his disciples to preach the same message. So we note Luke chapter 9 and verse 2. He sent them, that is his 12 apostles, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And in the next chapter, Jesus sent out at least 70 more of his disciples to preach the same message. This is the message that permeated the ministry of Jesus and his disciples in the regions where they work. Then note Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. As Jesus is speaking to his immediate contemporary disciples, notice the promise that he makes. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Whatever the kingdom of God is, it's going to be fully realized in the lifetimes of these disciples to whom Jesus was speaking. And in Mark's account, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus says, you'll see the kingdom of God having come with power. It's going to be a powerful event when God's kingdom on earth is realized. All right, let me just pause for a moment. Is there going to be a bell or something that rings? Okay, and that's what? Quarter past. All right, just need to know how much time we've got. Okay, well, let's just fast forward then to volume 2. All right, Acts chapter 1. Of course, Acts picks up where the gospel according to Luke leaves off. And in Acts chapter 1, the first three verses, Jesus has completed his earthly ministry insofar as he has suffered death, he is raised from the dead, and for another 40 days before he ascends into heaven, he is with his 11 remaining apostles. What is it that Jesus emphasizes repeatedly during this 40-day period? Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. He was speaking of things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. All right, again, Luke is picking up where he left off in his gospel. No less than 39 times in the gospel, we have an explicit emphasis on the kingdom of God. It was at the heart of the message that Jesus himself preached, as well as John the Baptist before him. It's the message he commissioned his disciples to preach. And he made this promise before many of you standing here taste death, you're going to see the kingdom having come. With power, Mark's gospel tells us. Well, Jesus continues with these apostles. And in verse 8, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem, and there they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Well, they did what Jesus said. And in Acts chapter 2, the 11 apostles plus Matthias, making 12, are waiting in Jerusalem as they had been instructed, and that power was poured out upon them as the Holy Spirit generated a noise like a mighty rushing wind. There were what looked like cloven tongues of fire over their heads. They began to speak in languages that they'd never studied or learned for the purpose of clearly communicating the gospel message to those Jews who were assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost from every nation under heaven, representing many different language groups. And each one heard the gospel in his own language. As Peter and the other 11 apostles stand up and they preach the gospel. And they talk about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice included in this first gospel sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, verse 30, Peter says, "Therefore, being a prophet," in reference to David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to," do what? "Sit on his throne as king of a kingdom." And in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." The word Lord, what does that mean? One who rules. One who has authority. Question. Is everything that was spoken that day by Peter and the other apostles recorded in Acts chapter 2? Yes or no? Did somebody say no? How do we know that? Verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." So we don't have the sum total of everything that was spoken on that occasion. In fact, you can read the entire sermon in about 2.5 minutes. I got a feeling Peter probably preached longer than 2.5 minutes that day. There were a lot of words that were included that are not explicitly written here. However, we do have the kingship of Jesus and therefore the kingdom of God implied in the recorded words of Peter, but there's a lot of other things that were said on that occasion. Whatever was said convicted the hearts of those who heard it. They asked what they needed to do. They were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 41, they did what they were told to do. That day about 3,000 souls were added to their number. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number. There are some manuscripts that read, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Michael, I'm glad you, or Dustin, I'm glad you got this water. Michael couldn't find it, but Dustin did. From Acts chapter 2 onward, the church that Jesus promise to build is no longer spoken of prospectively, but rather currently. From Acts 2 onward, the church is here. Jesus promised to build his church, Matthew 16, 18. The church has been built. The kingdom of God that Jesus promised would be here, that you will see in your lifetime to these disciples. From Acts chapter 2 onwards is no longer spoken of prospectively, but presently. It's here. Apparently, the church is the fulfillment of all of these kingdom prophecies. So in Acts of the Apostles, we read of the church with reference to the assembled group of Christians. That term itself is used 22 times. The term kingdom is used only 7 times. That does not mean, however, the kingdom of God, which is the church of God, is no longer a crucial part of the gospel message, because that has already been established in volume 1 of this 2-volume set. So when we talk about the book of conversions, let's appreciate the fact that we've got 2 volumes here to consider and not just limit our focus to volume number 2. As helpful as that might be, there's more to the story. Let me also add that it was not Luke's purpose to give an intricately detailed account of every word that was ever spoken, every event that ever happened, and every person that was involved in this 32-year history of the early church. Luke is giving selective highlights of these conversion accounts, which means we should not focus on just one single conversion account and think we have the whole story. Have you ever wondered why a confession of faith is not mentioned in Acts chapter 2? Baptism is not mentioned in Acts chapters 3 and 4. Repentance is not mentioned in Acts chapter 5 and 6. For most of Acts chapter 9, nothing is said about believing in Jesus. The point is, we need to get the totality of information. And as we bring this together, then we have the full gospel message. So let's go a little bit deeper in our study. Let's invest a little bit more time to get all of the information. And let's not unnecessarily overly simplify the gospel message. And so in Acts chapter 2, we see the church established as God's spiritual kingdom on earth. We get to Acts chapter 8. We have this persecution that's instigated by Saul of Tarsus, forcing these Jewish Christians to flee from Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Now, bear in mind that when Luke first recorded this history, he was not writing in the English language. The New Testament was originally written in what language? Greek, actually Koine Greek, the common language of the first century Greco-Roman world. What Luke records in Acts 8 and verse 4, they went everywhere, euangelizo, that's the word from which we get our English word evangelize. Euangelion, translated gospel in our New Testament, literally means good news or glad tidings. So the verbal form, euangelizo, simply means to proclaim glad tidings, to announce good news. Those who were scattered from Jerusalem went everywhere proclaiming the good news of the word. One of those was a fellow by the name of Philip. We meet Philip back in chapter 6. He was one of the seven chosen to take care of the needs of Hellenistic widows. He was forced to leave to Jerusalem. He heads north to Samaria. What does he do? He shares the good news of God's word. What was the content of the message that he preached? We don't have to guess. Luke tells us. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. That was a part of the gospel message that he preached. He didn't leave it out. And the name of Jesus Christ. He also talked about the authority of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. Obviously, baptism was included in that message. Now, this is in Samaria. Later on in Acts 9 and verse 31, references made to the churches of all of these regions in the vicinity, including Samaria. Philip preached the kingdom of God. Those who obeyed that message comprised the church in Samaria. See, the Lord's church is God's spiritual kingdom. We move on ahead to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapters 13 and 14 record what we often refer to as the first missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 14, we get to the end of this evangelistic campaign as churches has been started in various cities in that region. Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, churches had been planted there. In Acts 14 and verse 22, these missionaries have returned to these young congregations, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, Notice baptism is not the end of the process. To continue in the faith and saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of God is still being preached. These churches that I've just noted in these cities were actually located in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. Later, Paul will write a letter to these Christians. We have preserved in our New Testament, by the way, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, to whom is this letter addressed? To the churches of Galatia. Those who through much tribulation have entered into the kingdom of God comprise the churches of the province of Galatia in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Being in the Lord's church means you are a citizen of the Lord's kingdom. Acts chapter 17. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have left Philippi. They make their way to Thessalonica, the capital of the province of Macedonia. Luke does not give us many details of what was preached on that occasion. He's just giving selective highlights. We gather what was preached, not only from everything else that we have in the book of Acts, but later, at least two letters will be written to the Christian community that has started in Thessalonica. We'll get a whole lot more information from them. But even though Luke has not given us many details about what was preached, we see that there were those in that community who didn't appreciate the message of the gospel that was being preached, so they went to arrest the missionaries. They couldn't find them, so they took Jason and some other brothers instead, brought them before the magistrates, and here's the accusation that was leveled against these Christian missionaries. Acts chapter 17 and verse 7. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. We may not have an explicit statement from the missionaries themselves or this inspired historian, but these enemies, these critics, tell us essentially what was being preached. Namely, Jesus is king, and you can't have a king without a kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom of God was a very important part of the message that these missionaries preached in Thessalonica. So later, when they write these two letters to this Christian community, to whom are those letters addressed? To the church of the Thessalonians. They comprised the church in Thessalonica after having received the message about Jesus as king, and by implication, his kingdom. So we've talked about what was preached in the first missionary campaign. Now, the second missionary campaign. Acts chapter 9 records the third missionary campaign involving Paul. Now he makes his way to Ephesus. He begins preaching in the synagogue of the Jews. Acts 19 and verse 8. He went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading, concerning things of the kingdom of God. Again, that was not left out of the gospel message that was preached. When the Jews proved to be unreceptive, Paul then opens the door for the Gentiles. He goes to the school of Tyrannus. And for a combined total of 3 years, he and his fellow missionaries are there evangelizing and preaching the same gospel message. We move to Acts chapter 20, where Paul meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he reminds them of the work that he had done and what he had taught. And notice Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Actually, that's a passage we're going to come to later. Let's back up to verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. What was Paul doing for 3 years in Ephesus? Among many other things, he was preaching the kingdom of God. Again, you cannot separate God's kingdom from the gospel message. And later, Paul will write a letter to this Christian community, which has been preserved in our New Testament, the epistle to the Ephesians. And if you want to know anything about the biblical doctrine of the church, go to the book of Ephesians. It has an awful lot to say about it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Jesus is the head of the body, his church. And yet in chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says to his reading audience, who comprised the church at Ephesus, that we are citizens. You have to be in a kingdom to be a citizen. Again, the point is crystal clear that the gospel message includes the biblical doctrine of the church. You cannot remove that from the heart of the gospel. Then we get to the end of the book of conversions. We could call this Paul's fourth journey, although he's a prisoner through it all. And so in Acts chapter 28, he arrives in Rome as a prisoner for 2 whole years. He's incarcerated in Rome. Yet he's given opportunity to continue his evangelistic work for people who come to the house where he was confined, to house arrest. Acts 28 and verse 23, at the beginning of this 2-year incarceration, they had appointed a day. Many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, among other things. Fast forward to the end of this 2-year incarceration, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, bottom line is, when we ask, what is the gospel plan of salvation? Where's the church? If we boil it down to 5 simple steps that we can put on a business card, I'm not discounting the importance, the essentiality of those 5 steps. I'm saying, however, that's not the sum total of the gospel message. The question is, where is the church? If you leave the church out, you're not proclaiming the full gospel message. We're about out of time. I've referenced Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, as well as verse 18 to get more of the context. We have been transferred from darkness into the kingdom of his Son, which is then identified in verse 18 as the church over which Jesus is head. And so, what is the gospel plan of salvation? If you take all of the information we have in Luke's 2-volume set, this is the gospel plan of salvation. A gracious God has made a way and provided an opportunity to be reconciled to him by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered death, was buried, and raised from the dead, and grants access to God for those who respond to him in obedient faith. That's the gospel plan of salvation. The next question is, what is our response to that plan? Our response involves hearing the gospel. And let me just say as a side note, since we're almost out of time, I might have to clarify this further in another lesson. Hearing involves more than just the reception of audible noises. Even in the book of Acts, there were a lot of people who heard the gospel preached, but they rejected it. Biblically, hearing is a receptive and responsive hearing. It involves listening, understanding, accepting, and heeding. The thing is, this is not a single step. We receptively and responsively hear, but we keep on hearing. We keep on listening. We keep on receiving the Word of God. Belief. Another very important response, but we don't just believe one time and stop. We keep on believing. and growing in our faith. Repentance. Repentance is a necessary response to the gospel plan of salvation, turning away from sin, turning to God, but you don't stop repenting. Unfortunately, even as Christians, as baptized believers, we're still imperfect. We still make mistakes. We need to keep on repenting when it's necessary. Baptism is what we do in order to enter Christ, contact His blood, receive the forgiveness of His sins. But again, I remind you, according to Romans chapter 6, at baptism we rise to walk, in newness of life. So we're not talking about a sixth step. It's a series of steps. We keep stepping. We keep walking in the light of God's Word. We keep remaining faithful to the Lord. And so that's the gospel plan of salvation. This is our response to the gospel plan of salvation. May we understand it. May we obey it. May we teach it and defend it. Okay, I realize the bell has it rung, but it's past a quarter past. So I'm going to assume I need to stop. All right, thank you very much. We'll end there.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.